And so, beloved, we're still studying the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1, so would you turn there, please, in your Bibles. We've begun looking at the section, verses 21 through 23. And we're continuing to dissect together what Paul is teaching our church and the church at Colossae. This is the reading of the Word of the Lord. If you are able, would you please stand? Here is the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And to such good news all of the Lord's people can say. Our God, we pray that you would give us the confidence in you, your gospel, and your truth about which we have just sung. There is only the kingdom of God that is everlasting. There is only your truth that stands forever. And it is only we who belong to you through Jesus Christ who shall live forever in your presence. And so, our God, we worship you this day. And we ask that as we place ourselves now here before the proclamation of your word, that you would grant us your mercy, that you would be gracious to us, that your word would go forth to pierce our hearts and our souls, that you would cause us to walk after your statutes, that you might sanctify us by your word in such a way that our lives can be a living daily sacrifice offered unto you that would honor the name of Jesus Christ, and that you would instill within us that great hope of glory. So help us, God, we pray, and receive our worship, we ask, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King, and all the people of God can say. Thank you. Please be seated. Perhaps you would agree with me that reconciliation can be one of the sweetest experiences that we have in life. When relationships have gotten tough, when there has been a breach in interpersonal issues, when there has been a hard time and a separation, to be reconciled again can be one of the great blessings that we experience and enjoy in this life under God. It is so with God as well. Reconciliation is exactly what Paul has been talking about. It is exactly what Paul has been teaching the church at Colossae and we, as he has talked, has Paul in verse 20, for example, about how God in Christ has reconciled all things unto himself. We have begun to look together in verse 22 about how God in Christ has reconciled you to himself. It is a sweet and a precious thing for God, and it is a sweet and a precious thing for us as well. So we have been talking about reconciliation with God. We've been talking about being spiritually and personally reconciled with the Lord. We've been speaking about this in particular in reference to the supremacy and that preeminent place and part that Jesus Christ has to play in that whole process of being reconciled to God once again. Thus far, we've considered together from the Scriptures the necessity for such reconciliation. From verse 21, we have seen that it has to do with the alienation and the separation that exists between us and God because of our sin. We have also considered the accomplishment of such personal reconciliation with God. That is simply to say, the means by which God reconciles Himself to us and we to Him has to do with Jesus Christ in the body of His flesh and in His substitutionary death on the cross. At this point, then, we continue and move on as we talk about the great purpose for reconciliation between we and God once again. And you see how the Apostle Paul speaks of this in verse 22. He says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to," and here is our purpose clause given to us. That's our flag in the language that says, we're ready to talk about what is the purpose for this reconciliation in order to present you before Him. Now, at the outset, that may not seem like much, does it? That may sound like something on the order of a coming out party, where within certain segments of our society or in certain cultures, that's an important thing for teenage girls to be formally presented to society as growing up and almost a woman, and they have a coming out party. And this almost is language that sounds like that, that we're talking about a celestial coming out party for the church. And we ask ourselves the question, is this why Jesus has died? Is this the purpose for His extreme suffering? This verb to present that Paul uses here is found in other places in the Scriptures. One that is particularly helpful for us is in Acts 23, verse 33, where the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was presented before the governor Felix. And you'll remember the context of this presentation. It is for the purpose of judicial adjudication. The Apostle Paul is on trial for his life. The Apostle Paul is presented before the governor Felix for the purpose of judicial assessment. He is going to adjudicate Paul's case. He is going to pass sentence of some kind upon Paul in court. And that is the kind of sense in which we need to understand what Paul is saying to us now here in Colossians 1. Verse 22, Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God for the purpose that we might be judicially presented before God, that we would be there, in a sense, in trial, that there would be an assessment of us and a judgment passed. There is a certain intensity to this presentation as well, as Paul says, to present you before Him. Now, in that phrase, Paul could have chosen a variety of different words out of the Greek language that would have been appropriate for this, but he chooses a particular word called katanopion. Classic Pauline approach to such matters, it's a combination of a couple of words. The word anopion means literally in the eye. In the eye. And it's a word that talks about being placed where someone turns the eye to give a particular look. What is added to that word is the preposition kata, which means against. So there is the creation of this word that means literally right up against the eye. Before Him. Right up against God's eye. In this judicial sense, in this judicial context, it's the idea that we are presented before God so that He might scrutinize us. And this scrutiny is full, and it is complete. And the examination of our spiritual lives and our soul and our spiritual condition before God is dramatic. It is given in dramatic language as though this judicial process before God is where we are placed right up against God's eye, to where nothing is beyond His scrutiny. this particular phraseology is used elsewhere in a context of moral assessment, which is how we need to understand this as well. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, it's used in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," and here is our context of morality, here is the same phrase, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That we should be holy and blameless right up against His judicial eye. You see? It's also used, this language, in that great benediction from Jude 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and is able to present you faultless before," right up against the eye of His presence. Do you see the language here? So when Paul says, the purpose of our reconciliation with God is so that He might present you before Him, he is talking about a complete and total judicial and moral assessment. This has an obvious eschatological reference to the consummation of the ages. It is an obvious reference to that judgment that is going to befall all of us when that time comes and we stand before the living God and we must give a full and total and complete account of our lives. The language of verse 23, as Paul goes on here, at least intimates that. But we see that, of course, stated in places like 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming." When Christ comes again, then this process of examination is going to take place. What are the results of that intense judicial assessment then that is based upon the sacrifice of Christ for us? That you should be before the eye of God and found to be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. We're to be found holy before God. Paul uses the Greek word hagios for this. It's a word that has had a lot of study. It's a word that we think we know what it means in terms of morality, referring to things like being righteous, being upright, being found to be pure, and it refers to those issues, to be sure, but there's more. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, again the Apostle Paul uses this word, holy, but he uses it in a strange sort of way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's really teaching about the impact of the great covenant promises of God upon the family, about the issues of marriage in a context of covenant. But notice what he says here in verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now," he says, "they are hagios." He says they are holy. What he is saying here is that the covenant child, the child that is born to even one Christian parent, is considered by God to be holy. What does that mean? Is he saying that God considers the child of even one Christian parent to be morally upright, spiritually pure, completely righteous before Him? The whole of the Scriptures isn't going to allow us to come to that kind of conclusion. No, what Paul says here is that the child that is born to even one Christian parent is considered by God to be different. That's the way in which hagios was originally had its meaning in the Greek language. It meant to be simply different as it was applied to the Lord of the Bible. He is a God who is holy in the fact that He is different from any other gods that you might be able to create or think of or manufacture. And one of the ways in which He is different has to do with His absolute spiritual purity and His total ethical and moral uprightness. In that sense, God is different from any other gods that there might be manufactured. It means to be different. And this is what Paul is talking about. That covenant child is considered by God to be different. We take that now back to Colossians chapter 1, where God in His reconciliation of us through Jesus Christ is for the purpose of judicially presenting us before the Lord that we might be found to be holy, that we might be found by God to be different from others who stand before Him in judgment. Different how? Different in what way? Two issues of this difference, two issues of this holiness has to do with separation and consecration. We are different in this fact that in verse 21 we have been separated from God, Paul says, but now in verse 22 he says, having been reconciled by Christ, we are separated from our own sin. And that makes us different from everybody else in the world. Consecrated to God, separated and set apart to God now, consecrated to the Lord so that we live with a sense of wanting to honor the Lord with our obedience and live with a dedication to God. And that makes us different from the world around us as well. We are separated unto God, separated from our sin, consecrated to God. And that makes us different. And that makes us considered by God holy. Well, what difference do these differences make, really? It is ultimately this. The holiness given us in Christ renders us worthy of God. Having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ enables us to be presented before the Lord as people who are holy. And such holiness through Christ makes us worthy of God. You see, holiness is what God is. God is holy. Holiness is what is required of us who claim to know God. For example, in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, the Scriptures say, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But go back and look at our natural condition in verse 21. We are alienated. We are separated from God because of our sin. We are God-haters because of our sinful nature, and yet we are required to be holy as God is holy. Our condition is seen in Genesis 3:24. After Adam and Eve have sinned against God, the Scripture says God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. He drove them out of paradise. He drove them away from His presence of holiness, and He set angels with a flaming sword there to guard the way back to the tree of life, lest in such a fallen state man should come back and partake of such a tree. We have been separated, alienated from God. Because we are sinful in ourselves and because God is holy, there is that alienation. We're back to that issue, that need to be reconciled to God once again. Habakkuk talks about it this way in Habakkuk chapter 1 when he says concerning God, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." God's holiness and our evil cannot be together. But in Jesus Christ, you have been reconciled to God. And in that reconciliation, there is the fulfillment and the hope of what we find in Revelation 22. John says, "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see, that which has been kept from us because of our sin in Genesis 3, now having been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, is going to be freely offered to us once again. He goes on, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face." We who have been alienated and separated from God because of our sin, now reconciled in Jesus Christ, considered by God to have the holiness that belongs to Christ, now can see His face again. You see, in the end, that which has been kept from us is going to be offered to us. We have been driven from the paradise of God. We are going towards heaven. We have had kept from us the tree of life. We are going to be invited to partake once again. And we have been separated because of our sin from God in His holiness. But someday, because Christ has reconciled us, we shall once again see Him face to face. All because the reconciliation of Jesus Christ renders us holy, worthy of God. The second issue that Paul talks about here in terms of this purpose of reconciliation has to do with being blameless before the presence of God. You can see that also in verse 22. That's terminology that means without defect, without blemish, spot, flaw. What's he talking about? On the dresser in the bedroom back in my house, my wife and I in our bedroom, I have 2 ties lying on that dresser. They're not hanging up in my closet with the other ties. The reason that they're there on the dresser is because they each have a spot on them, and I just haven't taken time to take them to a dry cleaners yet. But that spot makes those ties, within the context of my pride, unusable for me. I'm not going to wear them until I clean the spot. A couple of weeks ago, my computer at my office crashed. There was a defect which rendered it unusable. The Hubble telescope, when it was first shot into outer space, was found to have flaws on the mirrors, rendered completely unusable until they could go up and fix it. You see the issues? Spot, unusable. Defect, unusable. A flaw, unusable. The word that Paul is talking about here is found in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in reference to the acceptability of animals for sacrifice before God. For example, in Numbers 6:14, the Scriptures say, "And he shall present," this is God instructing His people of the Old Covenant as to how they are to worship, "he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, without spot, blemish, or flaw, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram, without defect, for a peace offering." You see, the Scriptures are saying these animals, if they have any kind of a flaw, any kind of a defect, any kind of issue that is less than perfect, that they are unusable before the Lord for old covenant sacrifice and for old covenant worship before God. They are unacceptable to God. Verse 22 of Colossians 1 has told us Christ, in the body of His flesh, by His death, has sacrificed Himself to the Father on our behalf. Was that sacrifice acceptable? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. 1 Peter 1:9 says concerning our salvation in reference to Christ, that we have been saved, quote, with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, he says, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice of Himself to the Father for us, is perfectly acceptable to the Father. We are covered by the blood of Christ. We have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ because His sacrifice is blameless. Now for we who are in Jesus, we too, when we are judicially presented before God, are also found to be blameless. The blamelessness of Christ, in other words, is accounted to us, so that in Christ we stand before God spiritually spotless. In Christ we stand before God unblemished. In Christ, having been reconciled to God, we stand before the Lord perfect. We stand right up against God's judicial eye, and He finds no defect in us because we have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Christ, that is exactly what God sees in you. Perfect. Holy. Blameless. Worthy of God. Paul also says that we are beyond reproach. You can see that as well in verse 22. It's a word that simply means irreproachable. It's one of these words in the Greek language where they have taken the root word and put an A in front of it, if you will. It's that moral, amoral argument that I've talked to you about before. Moral means one thing. Amoral means completely the opposite of that. That's what this word here is. It's egkaleo, which means to accuse or to bring charges against somebody. But you put an A in front of it, an alpha, as is the case here, and you have a word that means you cannot accuse somebody. You cannot bring charges against someone. You are beyond being reproached. And that's the word that Paul has chosen to use here. It is a legal term, in other words, that means no judicial accusation can be brought against you before God. Wouldn't this be great? Wouldn't it be great to be even in this life in such a way, in a condition where nobody can accuse you legitimately of anything? We have that proverbial skeleton in the closet issue that sometimes we need to deal with in our lives. One of the greatest fears of those who run for president in an election like has already started in our country, and those who support different candidates, is that they are not going to be able to pass muster in the scrutiny in their lives that takes place. There is going to be something that is going to be found in their life in the past or present that can be charged against them, with which they can be accused, which is going to completely derail their hopes and their dreams. A skeleton rattling around in the closet somewhere. Before Lynn and I were married, I wanted to make sure that there were no skeletons rattling around in the closet in our marriage. And so before we were married, I sat down with her and I told her everything I'd ever done wrong that I could think of that she'd care about, so that I could live for the last 31 years with absolutely no fear whatsoever that anybody's going to come into our lives or anybody's going to come and say something about me that I haven't already said to her by way of my own self-accusation. There are no skeletons rattling around in the closet of our marriage. blameless. It's not that I wasn't guilty. She just already knows I've accused myself. Okay? But blameless before God. A spiritual condition that does not allow anyone to level legitimate charges against there. You know there is one who does this in your life on a daily basis? You know that, don't you? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, concerning the devil, the Scripture says that he is, quote, the accuser of the brethren who has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. He is the accuser of the brethren before God. The irony here is that the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies, according to the Scriptures. But ironically, as he accuses you and me before God, he doesn't have to lie, does he? He can tell the truth. Because the truth is, we are indeed guilty. But in Christ, we have been justified as a part of God's reconciliation of us unto Himself once again. And therefore, because we have been reconciled to God in Christ, justified in Jesus Christ, the accusations and the charges, though true, no longer stick. Do you remember several years ago the mafioso leader who was called the Teflon Don? You remember that? This guy that everybody knew was guilty. But law enforcement and the judicial system just couldn't make anything stick. He was always getting off of the charges. And so he was called in the news media the Teflon Don. What Paul is saying at this point is, in Jesus Christ and His reconciliation, you are the Teflon elect. Is this not exactly what Paul means when he says in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, nobody. Who is going to charge God's elect? No one. And the reason, he goes on to say, is this: God is the one who justifies. In the reconciliation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We are guilty, but we have been justified before God. We have been reconciled to God once again. And the charges against us, though true, apply no more. They apply no more judicially to us. Reconciled in Jesus Christ for the purpose of being judicially presented before God, right up against His eye for spiritual assessment. And what He finds in you is that you stand before Him holy. In Christ, you stand before Him blameless. In Christ, you stand before Him beyond accusation. You are beyond reproach. This is the purpose of the reconciliation of God in Jesus Christ. So concerning that reconciliation, we have looked at its necessity. We've looked at the means of its accomplishment. We have considered its purpose. Now let's talk lastly about its perseverance. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. He's talking about this great message of the gospel in verse 22. In 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. One of the greatest challenges that is taught in the Scriptures and experienced in the church is this. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. This is what Jesus is talking about. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, when He's giving this view of judgment that is to come, when there will be those who will be brought before Him who say to Him as the judge, Lord, Lord, did we not know You? Did we not do all of these things in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not prophesy in Your name? And Jesus says that He will turn to them and say, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, for I have never known you. But they say, Lord, Lord, See, the issue is not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is one. The conditional language that Paul uses now to start verse 23 with brings out that whole matter. But not all who claim faith are going to be able to continue in the faith, because they never really are of the faith, is what the Scriptures teach us. This is a part of what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. He says, "And those seed, that seed on the rocky soil, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." They don't continue. They don't persevere in the faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching some tough things about the basic nature of the gospel. And in verse 66, John says this, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They couldn't persevere. They couldn't keep going if this is the way it's going to be. They couldn't continue to believe in that. John says again in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Not all who claim to believe are going to be able to persevere in faith. Now, we need to understand very well and clearly what Paul is saying here and what he is not saying. He is not saying this. He is not saying, if you persevere, you'll be reconciled. What he is saying is this. He is saying, if you're truly reconciled through Jesus Christ, you will persevere in the faith. This is what Jesus is talking about, the principle that Jesus is appealing to in John 8:31, when he says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Jesus says, if you really are my disciples, then you will abide in my word. Paul is emphasizing at this point, if you have really been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you will remain in the faith. And he emphasizes this from two perspectives, one positive, one negative. Look at how he does it in the positive in verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast." Firmly established here is language that means to lay upon a foundation. What happens when you've got a good foundation upon which to build a building? It stays put. It doesn't go anywhere. It is solid. It is unmovable. How many of you have been to the headquarters of the Navigators in Colorado Springs, Glen Eyrie? Not enough of you. There's a castle there. You got to go see it. The castle is the main building there. It was a personal residence built over 100 years ago from a guy who had more money than he knew what to do with. And so he built himself a castle outside of Colorado Springs at that time. And what they did when they built it was they dug deep down into the soil. I'm not sure how far it was. It was a long way until they got to solid bedrock. Poured footings upon that solid bedrock upon which they laid the foundation upon which they built the castle. The castle is going nowhere. It is built upon the rock, literally. It is firmly established and unmovable. Paul also uses the term steadfast. This is a root word that carries with it the sense of, quote, being seated in a chair. What does that mean? He says, you need to be settled on bedrock in your faith. He says, you need to be seated in a chair in your faith. What does that mean? Well, if you have a guest in your home and he is standing there holding his coat, there's a good chance he's getting ready to leave. But if he is there with his coat thrown in the corner, seated in a chair, there's a good chance he's not going anywhere, no matter what you want. Seated in a chair, I'm not going anywhere. Unmovable. Steadfast. Firmly established. That's the positive side of this perseverance in faith. The negative side, you can see in verse 23 as he goes on and says, "And not moved away." This is language that means to shift, to be blown back and forth from one place to another. The result of all of this, three ways he's saying, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away, positive, negative, he is saying it, all the same thing. We are to be unmovable in our faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? At that point, he finishes verse 23 answering that question, by which he is communicating that our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ is absolutely dependent upon the object of our faith. And that object must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at how he says it in verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Notice the similarity of language in verses 5 and 6. Take a look at it. Language is very similar here to what Paul has used in verses 5 and 6. In using this language, he is creating a sense of confidence in that object of our spiritual trust. Our confidence is to be in the object of our faith. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, who is to have first place in everything, Paul has said. It is that same gospel that the Colossians have heard, he says. Go back to verse 7, Colossians 1. You see, they heard that gospel message from Epaphras, who was a contemporary of Paul. Paul was a mentor for Epaphras. And that gospel that you and I put our faith and our trust in to be reconciled to God with is the same gospel message that was proclaimed to the Colossians long ago. It is that same gospel that is to be proclaimed far and wide. Paul says, in all creation under heaven, we might say the known world, as far as Paul was concerned. Remember, he's writing this from prison in Rome. He is sending it all the way across the sea to the Asia Minor, to the town of Colossae. That is practically the entire breadth of the Roman Empire, from Rome to Colossae. Everywhere there and in between, this is the gospel that is to be preached, and it's the gospel in which you and I believe and in which we trust. It is that gospel that we have been taught is to be preached to the ends of the earth, Matthew 24:14. It is that gospel that is to be preached to every tribe and to every tongue in fulfillment to the great covenant promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. It is that same gospel that has been preached by the Apostle Paul, of which he says God has made him a minister. The object of our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is the gospel that Christ Himself has proclaimed. It is that gospel that He has secured in the body of His flesh by His substitutionary death upon the cross. It is that gospel message that has been preached by John, that was preached by Hosea, that was preached by Jonah in Nineveh, that was preached by Elisha, that was preached by Moses to Israel, preached by Abraham to his people, preached by Noah to his covenant family. And you believe in the same message of the gospel that Adam taught Eve and their children. It is a message that has not changed since the garden. And it is the message that continues to be proclaimed to our own day from the Garden of Eden to this very moment by those who are the faithful. And it is the gospel that we believe. And it is the gospel in which we place our trust. trust, and it is the gospel that gives us what Paul calls hope. The word for hope means expectation, a watchful waiting, a complete confidence. What is our hope in? In what do we have total and complete confidence for the eternity of our souls? It is in that message that has been proclaimed through the ages. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. And that gives us the hope that we have of being reconciled eternally with the living God. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Grant us, O God, that we would accept nothing else but the gospel that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is our hope, for we who by our sin, we who have alienated ourselves from You, we who in our sin have hated You. But it is our hope of glory. It is our hope of reconciliation with You. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Lord God, let us hope in nothing else. Let us believe in nothing else. Let us trust in nothing else but Jesus Christ reconciling us to You through the body of His flesh, by His substitutionary death. So help us, God. And now, God, we ask, help us to live in a way that is consistent with a people with whom God has made peace. For this, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. And all those who have been reconciled to God can say, Amen.